I was living in Washington, D.C., when Arlen Specter, longtime Republican senator for Pennsylvania, converted to be a Democrat. It was when he was faced with a Republican primary challenge that he didn't think he was going to win. You may also remember when the story broke that Tony Blair was converting from the Anglican Church, the Church of England, to Roman Catholicism. It was just after he had stepped down from being prime minister. And so it was no longer a political liability to be a Roman Catholic. It's not difficult to be cynical about those kind of conversions, is it? To the watching world, there really hasn't been a true conversion, kind of what we think we mean by conversion. No, just a change of mind, a change of sentiment, perhaps, about which set of beliefs, which set of associations is going to be personally most advantageous to me at this moment. And that same cynicism, I think, applies whether we're watching a political conversion, like Specter's, or a religious conversion, like Blair's. In fact, I think, if anything, cynicism especially applies, at least as the world's concerned, when considering religious conversions. You know, according to conventional wisdom, religious belief is simply an accident of the culture in which you were born and raised. Just like skin color is an accident of birth. You don't naturally change either, unless there is some ulterior motive, some sort of personal advantage pushing you to change what you were obviously just born with. And honestly, we don't have to pick on Tony Blair to make this point. From the mass conversion of Europe at the point of a sword, a Roman sword in early medieval times, to what are known as the Rice Christians of Asia in the last century, who came to Christ because the missionaries would give them food. So much of the history of Christianity appears to be one of conversion that honestly is little more than a kind of change in formal external allegiance rather than a true change of heart. But let's not just pick on Christianity. I mean, isn't that how Islam advanced across North Africa and the Middle East at the point of a sword? Isn't that how Hinduism advanced across the subcontinent? Through warfare? Conversion appears to the watching world to be nothing more than a matter of expediency, something that we're pushed to, or maybe something that we delay until the right advantageous time comes. Now, in response to this problem and the critique of formal conversion, evangelical Christians have come along at least since the Second Great Awakening, probably earlier, and have said, no. It's not just formal. It's not just that people are converting because it's expedient. No, there really is such a thing as a real conversion. And we know that there's a real conversion rather than just a sort of a formal profession when people then get on with their life as if nothing changed. No, we know that there's a real conversion when faith is sincere. And so really starting, especially in the 18th century, picking up steam in the 19th century, evangelical Christians began to emphasize the importance of sincerity. A sincere profession of faith is what distinguishes the real convert from the hypocrite. Fanny Crosby, I think, put it well in that memorable line from her great hymn, "The vilest offender who truly believes. Not falsely believes, not fakely believes, not lightly believes. No, truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Now, how do you know then? That's the question. How do you know that somebody truly believes? How do you know that you're really looking at sincere faith rather than false faith, hypocritical faith? Well, we have become accustomed to looking for certain signs, kind of giveaways, telltales of when faith is sincere and when faith is not sincere. And that has typically revolved around some combination of expressions of emotion and actions that we've taken. So a sincere faith will publicly express itself. It will raise its hand. It will walk an aisle. It will sign a card. It will shake the preacher's hand. But, of course, that can be faked or misunderstood. And so we also look for sincere expressions of emotion at conversion. Maybe tears of joy, tears of repentance. And when we see these kind of things together, we go, okay, there, we know. Real conversion happened. That person is saved. The question I want to ask this morning is, in fact, does sincerity actually solve the problem that it's meant to address? Does an emphasis on sincerity actually answer the charge that religious conversion is nothing more than a change of one's subjective opinion about God? And therefore, there's nothing unique about Christian conversion. Nothing to distinguish it from conversion to a different political party or to vegetarianism or some other lifestyle choice. After all, the signs of sincerity can be insincerely given, can't they? And one can be quite sincere and quite wrong all at the same time. And we all know what that's like. At the end of the day, an emphasis on sincerity, in fact, doesn't save us from the swamp of subjectivity. It's just your opinion. No, it actually just pushes us deeper into that swamp. All right, this summer, we are considering the revolutionary Christian doctrine of conversion and what the Bible says about the possibility and the nature of genuine and lasting change. And we saw last week, if you were here, that if we would change, we need to do a lot more than just clean ourselves up. Now, we must be born again. We must be made new creatures with an entirely new nature. And for that to happen, God must actually intervene in our lives. He must actually act to change us. Now, this biblical emphasis on the priority of God's work in our conversion led the very first Christians to declare not that you must be subjectively sincere. No, it led them to claim and to declare that you must be objectively saved. You must be saved. Saved by God. As Peter says in the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached, quoting from the prophet Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, to say that we must be saved by God immediately begs some questions, especially if you didn't grow up in the church. Saved from what? Saved by who? And why? And to what purpose? So to understand the uniqueness of Christian conversion, as opposed to every other kind of conversion out there, to understand the unique nature of Christian conversion, what it means that God saves us, I think we need to recognize four things. And this is what we're going to unpack this morning in the sermon. We need to understand that first, we must be saved from God in His wrath. We must be saved from God's wrath. Second, We must be saved by God's grace. Saved by God's grace. Third, if we are saved, we are saved because of God's love. Because of God's love. And then fourth and finally, we are saved to God's glory. To God's glory. Four things about what it means that we must be saved. Saved from God in His wrath. Saved by God in His grace. Again, saved by God because of His love. And saved to God in His glory. All right, that's where we're going this morning. First, we must be saved from God's wrath. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. And as I said last week, kind of unusually for these 6 weeks, we are in a topical series. So even though we're going to be in passages of Scripture, like we are every single Sunday, I'm not going to be expositing them. I'm not going to be saying everything that needs or could be said from the passage. We're going to be looking at these passages to understand salvation, what it means that God saves us. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read just the first three verses here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Friends, sin is not a lifestyle choice in which some people choose a sinful lifestyle and so are sinners and other people don't. That's not what the Bible says about sin. Now, according to Scripture, all of us are, by our very nature, sinners. Not people who break rules. Not people who do bad things. No, but people whose very inclination, people whose very desires welling up from inside of us are to live for ourselves. You know, to live for our pleasure. To live for our own happiness. To live for our own glory and satisfaction. And in verse 2, Paul declares that this is the way of the whole world. And it's also the way of the demonic powers of evil that are at work in the world. But Paul does not want us to think that the reason we are by nature sinners is because of our environment, and so somehow we kind of get off the hook. You know, it's the world that led me to do it, or it's the devil that led me to do it. No, no, no. In verse 3, he makes it very clear, this is the way we want to live, all of us. We want to live for our own glory. We want to live for our own pleasure and our own satisfaction. We don't have to practice it. Nobody has to teach it to us. We come by it naturally. It arises out of our very nature. We freely gratify the cravings of our nature. And this is why we saw last week that nice isn't good enough. No, we need to be made new. We need to be made new creatures. But what we want to notice here in the passage that we've looked at is the consequence of our sinful nature. Not only are we spiritually dead, that's where Paul starts, and so unable to change our condition. No, Paul says we are under God's condemnation. We are under His condemnation. Paul says in verse 3 that we are by nature objects of wrath, and he means God's wrath. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we are by nature under God's wrath, objects of His wrath? Well, it means basically that we are responsible to God, not just for what we've done, but for who we are at the very core of our being. We're responsible for who we are. You see, we were all created in God's image to reflect back to God, kind of like a mirror, God's glory, God's beauty, God's goodness and His love and His holiness. That's what it means to be created in His image. And yet instead, all of us have turned in on ourselves. Instead of being a good and clear mirror that reflects back to God who He is, we've become sort of this I think it's convex. Well, you know what I mean. It's the mirror that turns in on itself, that's curved in. And what happens when we curve in on ourselves? We pursue our glory. We're impressed with our goodness. We're enamored with our love because we're staring at ourselves and pursuing ourselves. And for being corrupted in this way, just as much as for any bad thing you've ever done, no, for being corrupted in this way, the Bible says that we actually deserve God's wrath. That's not just his anger. When the Bible talks about wrath, it is talking about God's active, judicial opposition to all that is evil, to all that is sinful. It's popular these days when evangelical Christians try to describe God's wrath and God's judgment, especially when they talk about it in terms of hell, right, the place of eternal judgment. It's popular these days, I think, to think of hell as God simply giving us what we ask for. You know, life without God. We ask for life without God. We live life as if we could live life without God. And in the end, God just gives us what we ask for, life without God. Only in hell we discover that God was the source of everything that was good, everything that was beautiful, everything that was true, everything that was lovely, everything that was truly and rightly pleasurable, and God's not there. And so hell turns out to be a really terrible place because of God's absence. The problem with that way of talking about God's judgment in hell is it's not the way Scripture describes it. Scripture describes God's wrath as intensely active and present. So Romans chapter 1 says that God's wrath is even now being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness as God gives people over to their sin. And throughout the Scriptures, the day of God's wrath is described as a day that hunts people down and overtakes them in justice so that no one escapes the justice of God. Now, we need to be clear on this. Hell is not merely the absence of God in his love. It is not God just being angry, kind of like we get angry and lash out. No, hell is the presence of God in his justice, in the presence of sin, measuring out to sin and therefore sinners everything that sin deserves. And friends, it is this, the judicial wrath of God, that we must be saved from. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this talk of hell, I understand. This is like why you don't like to come to church. I get that. I want you to consider your own sense of justice for a minute. Now, of course, your own sense of justice is flawed. It's just as flawed as mine is. But you have one. You have a sense of justice. You act on it when you can. Now, imagine for a moment if your sense of justice alone in the whole world was perfect. What if it weren't flawed at all? What if you could discern what every person deserved? And it was in your power to give it them. Would you be a good person if you withheld it? Friends, this is God. His justice is perfect. It's not flawed in the slightest. And because he is good, he will not withhold it. Which means that even though you are probably a better person than I am, you must be saved from God's wrath, or else suffer it in full. That's the message of Scripture. Now, as a church, what happens when we lose sight of this truth, this quite uncomfortable truth? No one likes to talk about hell. No one likes to talk about the wrath of God. It is a lot easier to talk about being saved from purposelessness. It is a lot easier to talk about being saved from poor self-esteem. It is a lot easier to talk about being saved from wretched lives of unhappiness, which some people live. And then to offer Jesus. Jesus as the solution to your purposelessness. Jesus as the solution to your unhappiness. Jesus as the solution to your low self-esteem or whatever problem it is that you think you need to be saved from. But at that point, Henson Baptist Church recognized that at that point, when we do that, there is now nothing unique about Jesus. He is just one option on the salad bar of subjective solutions to subjective problems. I have sincerely chosen Jesus for purpose in life. But my neighbor over here has sincerely chosen career for purpose in his life. Who's to say who's right? If he's feeling subjectively fulfilled in his career and I'm feeling subjectively fulfilled in Jesus, both of us quite sincere, what's the problem? Friends, as we explain the gospel, we must be clear that there is an objective problem. That we are under God's wrath and that this is what we must be saved from. If we leave that out, if we change that and begin to talk about salvation in other terms, we are talking about some other gospel. But it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be saved from God's wrath. And that can only happen, second, if we are saved by God's grace. By God's grace. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. When Paul refers to the grace of God that saves us, he is talking about what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Which is actually how he opens the letter. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Biblically speaking, you can't say grace. You've heard that phrase, that phrase, you know, we're going to pray before a meal. Who's going to say grace? Yeah. That's not what the Bible's talking about. We're just talking about grace. You can't say grace. It's not a prayer that you pray. Biblically speaking, grace is a gift that you don't deserve, a gift that you cannot demand, a gift that you can only receive. And this incredible gift that Paul refers to here, this lavish, this rich gift, is the gift of forgiveness. So that we are no longer exposed to the wrath of God. Now, the reason Paul talks about this gift being given in wisdom and in understanding is that the great problem of the Bible is how a perfectly just God can forgive his people's sins and yet remain just. To put it another way, how can God remain God and simultaneously love us and deal with us justly? That's the great problem of Scripture. And the answer, finally revealed and finally accomplished through Jesus Christ, is he does it through redemption. What Paul refers to there, redemption through his, that is Christ's blood. When the Son of God took on flesh and became a human being, when Jesus Christ was incarnate as a man, he didn't do it in order to provide us with a stirring example, you know, to kind of show us how we ought to live. And hopefully we would, you know, follow in his footsteps. No, he did it so that he could actually become our representative. It's sort of like a representative in Congress. But he would be our representative before God. Everything he did on behalf of his people. From day one to day last, Jesus Christ came to be a representative. He spoke for us. He acted for us. But unlike a congressman, he didn't come to represent our will. No, he came to do God's will. He actually came to live the life that we were created to live, but haven't. And then, having done that perfectly, as a representative, he offered that perfect life now as a substitute for ours. On the cross, Jesus Christ died for his people, on their behalf, as their representative and substitute. He took their punishment. He took it by standing in their place, suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Oh, if you don't understand this, you do not understand the good news of Jesus Christ. This we must understand. Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice. Jesus Christ has exhausted God's wrath for the sins of everyone who would turn away from their sins and put their faith in him. That is the good news of the gospel. And to prove that this is not just wishful thinking, to prove that God accepted this sacrifice, God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later. And now not only does Jesus live, but all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith are alive themselves, not just with physical life, but with the eternal life of God, a life that will not end, but know the love of God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Friends, this is the grace, the undeserved gift of God, that through Jesus Christ, the justice of God is satisfied. And through that saying, Jesus Christ, the love of God is poured out on his people. And the forgiveness of sins. We are saved by God's grace, which he has freely given us in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, you're not a believer. Maybe you're here this morning, you've always thought of yourself as a believer, but maybe you're not so sure. Friend, do not flatter yourself one moment longer that God is going to be, you know, basically pleased with your life if you try hard and keep your nose clean. Friends, he's not. He is not going to be pleased with your life. There's only one life that God is pleased with, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. So stop flattering yourself that God's going to be pleased with you. But friend, do not fear one moment longer that God would never accept you because of what you've done, because of who you've been, or that somehow you kind of now need to clean yourself up first and recommend yourself to God. Now, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has suffered the wrath of God in full for you so that there's nothing left to be done. If you would take Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel, as your substitute, as your savior. Friend, you don't have to have an emotional experience to do that. You don't have to walk down this aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to raise your hand. You can do those things. You don't have to do those things. You simply need to look to Christ and by faith receive him. See him as your only sufficient substitute and savior. And today, right now, sitting in this pew, you can be saved. Christian, you have been saved. You have been saved by grace, not by faith. And before you think I'm abandoning the Reformation, just let me be really clear. There were five solas, five onlys that Protestants were very, you know, concerned to make clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And most people focus on the nouns in those phrases, but the prepositions are really important. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace, through faith. Faith receives the gift. faith accepts the gift of grace that is given and trusts that gift. Faith does not save. God saves. So, Christian, put your anxiety aside and live in the certainty and in the knowledge that what Jesus has done is enough and more than enough to save you from God's wrath. You've nothing to add and you've left nothing out if you have taken Jesus as he's given you in the gospel. Now, as a church, we want to be clear on this point above all else. We are saved by grace alone, not by the sincerity of our faith. Do you know what happens when we begin to think and act as if it's our faith that really saves us, or the quality of our faith, the sincerity of our faith that saves us? As soon as we do that, we start to become insecure in our faith. We're not sure if it took. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe I didn't believe hard enough. Maybe I didn't believe sincerely enough. And before long, what happens in a church where this is going on in a whole church, before long, a culture of rededication begins. Now, I want to be really clear here. There is nothing wrong with rededicating your life to Christ. The problem is, most of the culture of rededication that goes on in our evangelical churches is mistaken. Because we're thinking that it's my faith that saves me, and so I begin to think that faith is this act that I had to do. I had to do it right in order to get saved. I had to pray a prayer. I had to make a certain decision or sign this card or whatever. And I'm not sure it worked. And so I rededicate my life. But I'm not really rededicating my life. I'm looking for assurance. I'm actually hoping for maybe the very first time in my life, I'll feel some kind of assurance that I really am saved. And so anxious children pray the prayer over and over and over again. Friends, this is the culture I grew up in. I cannot tell you how many times I prayed the prayer. Because I wasn't sure I had done it right the first time. I wasn't sure that it took. Youth rededicate themselves at every youth retreat. I used to sing in a youth choir growing up. And it was, you could almost predict it. We would go on tour, sing at all these other churches. And it would always be, you know, the last church on the tour, the entire youth choir would come down front during the invitation and rededicate their lives to Christ. Why? Because none of us were Christians? No. We were so anxious that we hadn't believed enough, that it didn't take. So we rededicated ourselves. And you know, adults do the same thing when they go away on their retreats. They're just more subtle about it. All the while hoping that this time, this expression of faith, this prayer prayed will be sincere enough that I won't have to worry anymore. Friends, Henson Baptist Church, stop looking at your faith and look at Jesus. Jesus said it took just faith as small as a mustard seed to get into heaven. Faith doesn't look at itself. Faith looks at Christ. And what does faith see? What does even tiny faith see when it looks at Christ? It sees a sufficient Savior. One who has done everything that needs to be done. And there's nothing left to be done to save his people. When faith looks at Christ, it sees a living Savior. A Savior who today is praying for you. Interceding with the Father on your behalf. And do you know what he's pointing to when he intercedes for you? He's not pointing at you. He's pointing at himself. He's pointing at the sufficiency of his sacrifice for you. And he lives always to do that for you. Oh, when faith looks at Christ, it sees a personal Savior. It sees not just an academic Jesus or the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of my parents. It sees my Savior, the Son of God who died for me. And it rests there. We are saved from God's wrath by God's grace.
Why would God do that? Well, third, because of God's love. It's right there in chapter 2, verse 4.
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And Paul doesn't just talk about it here in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't need to take the time to do this, but later you can flip over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Here's what Paul says there, beginning in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Sometimes I think that the most beautiful word in the Bible is that little three-letter word, but. Dead in our sins, living in malice and in envy, foolish and disobedient, pursuing our own cravings and pleasures with no expectation of anything from God but wrath and judgment. And then that little word comes in. But because of his great love for us. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Friends, this is the way it always is in Scripture. God's love appears despite our sin and our rebellion. Not once in Scripture are we told that God loves us because there's something lovely about us. Israel tried it. You know, they thought that maybe God chose them because they were bigger or better than all the other nations. But God disabused them of that. No, the Bible never says, oh, my people are so wonderful and so God loves you. No, the Bible is always saying my people are foolish and disobedient and forgetful. And they always are running after their own way. But I love them. It's never and. It's always but. Friends, the language of God's love is the language of God's choice. It's the language of election. He chooses to love. He elects to love. He doesn't have to love. He doesn't have to love us especially. In fact, by all rights, he shouldn't love us. But he does. And this is why we are saved from his wrath by his grace. Friends, from before the foundation of the world, God chose to love his people. And then, like a very good lover, he planned on how he would accomplish that love. How he would bring full expression to that love through the lavish grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He left nothing to chance. He planned it right down to the last detail. That's in part what all of those prophecies in the Old Testament are about. God's love for you isn't on a whim. You know, it wasn't kind of sometimes the way I approach my anniversary. Oh, my goodness, my anniversary is coming up, you know, and I got to figure out how I'm going to show my wife I love her. No, that's not God. That's me. That's not God. No, from before the foundation of the world, he was planning it out. And then in sovereign love, he accomplished it. At great cost to himself. Why did he do all of this? Well, as Paul makes clear here, he did all of this because he loves his people. And he loves his people because he does. Just because he does. Friends, you see why, therefore, it is so offensive to try to add anything to our salvation. To try to, you know, pretty ourselves up so that God will love us. How that dishonors his love. And he's kind of like a parent. You know, if one of my kids came to me and said, "Dad, I know you're supposed to love me. I know you try hard, but I'm pretty bad. I know I'm pretty hard to love. I'm going to do you a favor this week. I'm going to be really good this week, so you'll be able to love me." Well, not only it wouldn't work, but I would be hurt if they said that. In part because I would recognize the truth. I'm a fallen human being, and so I tend to only want to love lovely people. And I tend not to love well people who are not lovely. But down below that, I know that I love my kids not because they're good kids. I love my kids because they're my kids. Good or bad, I love them. Friends, that's God, only better. God doesn't love us because we obey him. He doesn't love us because we choose him. He doesn't love us because of our faith. He doesn't love us because we love him. No, it is always just the other way around. Because he's chosen us, we choose him. Because he's loved us, we love him. Because he's loved us so well, we trust him and obey him. Friends, God's love isn't the finish line. It's the starting line. Our obedience, our faith, our love of him is simply the way we honor his prior love of us. It never earns it. And if we turn it around so that God loves us because we choose him, God loves us because we love him, God loves us because we've had faith in him, then essentially what we have is self-salvation. Because we're finally putting God in a position where he's got to do what he's got to do. We've obligated him. It's not that way. Praise God. It is not that way. We are saved from God's wrath by God's grace because of God's love. Finally, we are saved to God's glory. Look with me again. I got to find it now. In Titus, or I can simply read it for you. Titus chapter 3, beginning at the end of verse 5. Titus chapter 3, the end of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says something very similar. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying the same thing in both passages. The purpose of our salvation in Christ is God's glory. He saves us by grace and in love so that for all eternity we will be trophies of his grace. We will be living, breathing displays of what Paul calls here the incomparable riches of God's grace. Now, I wonder if you've considered this before. Christian, you are not the point of God's cosmic plan of salvation. I'm sorry to disabuse you. You are not the point of God's cosmic plan. Christian, you're not even the point of your own personal individual salvation. How's that? God is the point. It is his glory that is the point of your salvation and my salvation. And that is the consistent message of the entire Bible. We see in Genesis chapter 1, we were created not for ourselves, but created in God's image to be displays of his glory. In the Exodus, God redeems Israel from Egypt. Why? In order to display his glory to Pharaoh and the nations. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, God, prophesying the culmination of his whole plan, declares why it is that he is going to redeem his people in the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that God actually accomplished this. This is what he has done through Jesus. He has redeemed for himself a people, and he has done it publicly for the whole world to see, and he has done it for his glory. Friends, this is why Paul, in both Ephesians and Titus, if we kept reading through those passages, can move seamlessly from talking about what God has done for us to now the godly lives that we should lead. Paul's not slipping into some sort of works righteousness at that point. No, he's banking on the fact that when God saves people, he transforms them. He gives them a new nature. God converts us from lives of self-gratification to lives of God glorification. And far from being a burden, it is freedom to finally be able to live for the glory of the one that I was created for. Hinson Baptist Church, when we misunderstand the purpose of our salvation, when we begin to think that we were saved so that we could finally be happy and fulfilled, so that we could finally be all that we were created to be in a self-centered sort of way, we get into trouble. Some of us begin to measure our salvation then by, you know, well, how's it doing? It's making me happy. I was saved so that I could now have a happy life. Is it making me happy? And when salvation doesn't seem to deliver, we begin to look elsewhere. We begin to doubt. Others of us begin to assume that the Christian life is actually all about me. It's all about my gifts and how I can use them. It's all about my calling and how I can fulfill it. And then what that does is it turns the church into something that's all about me. The church becomes a stage for my potentiality. The church becomes an arena for me to use my gifts. The church becomes a club where I should be happy. Friends, when we understand that our salvation is about God's glory, as his grace is displayed in his people, everything changes. The Christian life, it turns out, isn't about, you know, asserting my Christian rights, but about laying down my rights to serve others. Even if that means I don't get to use my best gift, but I've got to go all the way down to like gift number 5. And the church is no longer about giving me an outlet, you know, for who I am. No, it's a community in which the grace of God is displayed as we love one another. And of course, the great mystery of it all is that that happy, fulfilled life finally comes when we stop pursuing it and instead pursue God and find in his glory the satisfaction we were made for. We are saved. If we are in Christ, not by our faith, not by our subjective feelings or experience, we are saved by God through his objective and unique work in Jesus Christ. And when we understand that and we begin to live it out, then friends, we declare to the whole world that Christian conversion is not like converting from being a Republican to a Democrat. It's not a mere, you know, change of mind or sentiment or feeling, because I think it's going to work better for me. No, Christian conversion is like being rescued. As Charles Wesley put it so well in the hymn that we're about to sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And so I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Friend, you must be saved. And you can be. through Jesus Christ. Today, let's live as such people. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the glorious truth, the richness of the gospel. Thank you that you did not leave us to our own devices, to save ourselves, to try to work our way to you. Thank you that you took all the initiative, that you bore all the cost to accomplish for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we pray that we would see that clearly today, that we would rest in it, and that we would live in it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.